Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Speaking of famous hymns, a hymn that I know, and a lot of you are unfamiliar with the hymn that Kevin had just sung. I hadn't heard it before. Very simple, praise the name of Jesus. But one hymn I know that we've never really had trouble singing in this church is the hymn Amazing Grace. Right? Everyone's heard Amazing Grace. Everyone knows that song, at least in the Western world, in the American world. That's kind of become an anthem for Christianity. Amazing Grace. But it has a line in it, I think, that has been lost on many churches and sadly on many Christians. And it's worth some reflection. In fact, John Newton is a faithful man. I would encourage you to read pretty much anything that he's written. He hasn't written a whole lot of works. He's got letters that he's written back and forth, and they're very rich. There was a dear lady who recommended his biography to me. Many of you remember Betty McQueen. She was a voracious. I've got some trouble with adjectives today. But you understand what I mean, so I'll move on. Voracious reader. And she always had her Kindle plugged in. And when I went and visited her, I'd always have to re-plug her Kindle in so she'd have the power that she needed. And she talked about John Newton and his biography and the impression it left on her. So I'd commend it to you. But he wrote the song Amazing Grace. And the line that I refer to that has been lost on many churches that is worth some reflection is this line right here. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to what? Fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear? Think about that. Newton says it was grace that taught his heart to fear. Fear what? What does he mean, fear? How does grace teach us to fear? It doesn't sound like much of the talk of grace that we hear these days. I mean, if grace does anything, it teaches us not to fear, right? So what does he mean by that? Now, what Newton is alluding to in that line is something that has been lost in much of our evangelism, and more tragically, in many of our churches. And that is the truth that the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 10:31, which says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." See, in our attempts to make sure that people understand God's accessibility, we are in danger of losing a proper reverence for his holiness. Now, I'm not going to get into all of the history, but within the last 150 years or so, specifically really more to American evangelism and American evangelicalism, evangelists who were sincere and wanted to spread the good news concerning Jesus Christ, they discovered that it is a lot easier to get people to respond to the gospel message if you emphasize God's love rather than his holiness and our desperate condition before him. You get a lot more people that way. I mean, this was nothing new. This has been going on as long as Christ established his church. But this captured American evangelicalism, specifically really in the early parts of the 20th century, in the 19th century. Conviction of sin in regards to evangelism, it was always downplayed. Our sinfulness and helplessness before a holy God, that really seemed inconsistent with the marquee attraction of God, which was God's overwhelming and desperate pining after us. And this is how the gospel has been presented to so many people, that God is just desperate for you. And he's wringing his hands in heaven saying, "Oh, please, please, please choose me." And that's how Christ has been presented to so many people. And so we urge people. We urge people in our evangelism. Or I should say, not we, but these people. They don't urge them to turn from the sin that condemns them and find salvation in Christ. They urge them to just simply, just receive Jesus. Just receive him. Just say yes to Jesus. Just say yes. Just ask Jesus to come into your heart. Just pray that prayer of salvation. And all of the wonderful things that God has for you will be yours. Just pray that prayer. Say you're sorry for your sins. And Christ will be yours. And poof, the deal's done. That's it. It's all done. No more worry. Absolute, wonderful, free grace is yours. Every dream that you could possibly hope to imagine in the next life will all be yours. And what happens then in this case is the majority of discipleship is spent on convincing them not to doubt rather than helping them press on towards holiness. But that's not Christian discipleship. We've told them you pray the prayer, you get baptized, and the deal's done. That's it. I remember a story a friend of mine told me of, who used to do door-to-door evangelism, knocked on the door of one person. The individual opened the door, and before him was a cacophony of beer cans and joints and drugs and all sorts of stuff. And he thought to himself, boy, here's some ripe fruit for the message of salvation that I have for this person. I started talking to him about the gospel, and it wasn't long before the guy said, no, you're good. Actually, you came to me about a year ago, and I got saved. And he's looking around, and he's thinking, really? I said, well, yeah, you told me all I needed to do is believe in Jesus, and then I'm good. And so thank you for your time. Good luck with the next guy. And that was it. And it was in that moment, as my friend relayed this story to me, that he realized something is wrong with the way they're presenting the gospel to people. Something is wrong. But we have to confess that it does seem natural, given what the Bible says about God's grace, that the most important thing in our evangelism is to just make sure that God loves them completely and unconditionally. We love to talk about that, don't we? We love to talk about God's complete and unconditional love for people. There's a very famous song that's going on K-Love. It talks about the reckless love of God. I don't know if you've heard that song before. But this song presents an idea of God that just isn't biblical. God's love is not reckless. And when we think of God's love, we usually attach our own understanding of that, which means, well, if God loves us, it means he makes no demands on us. Let me ask you, fathers, is that how you love your children? But the successful churches, the churches that filled the seats, are the ones that did everything they could to make people feel loved by God. And I want to tell you, you are loved by God. And I'm not saying that you're not. But we must be careful that there's a balance. And the effect of this, it was subtle at first, but with each passing generation, talking about sin and talking about God's holiness, that became archaic. That became outdated. That was, oh, you're one of those angry puritanical guys, aren't you? The ones that just doesn't think God loves anyone at all. He's just mad all the time. Well, with that, of course, a new kind of Christianity was born. It was a kind of Christianity that seemed to have a good idea of who the Savior was in the sense of his love and his mercy and his grace, but a very weak understanding of what it actually is we need to be saved from. And what is the result of that? The result, an overwhelming lack of reverence for God and his word. An overwhelming lack of reverence and respect for God and his word. And I've seen this, and it's funny, when I wrote that line, and I always go over my notes and I highlight everything, I highlighted that and underlined it. And then next to it, I wrote, boo. That's bad, right? It's bad. So you go back to John Newton's Amazing Grace. You see, Newton understood that before he could understand the richness and depth of God's mercy, he needed to understand two things. He needed to understand God's holiness and his own sinfulness. And it wasn't until Newton saw himself as a helpless sinner and feared the righteous wrath of God that he could rightly sing of God's amazing grace that saved a what? A wretch like him. And what was the grace that taught his heart to fear? Do you know what it was? It was God's law. It was the law of God. Later on, speaking of God's law, Newton said this. The law entered that sin might abound. And he's commenting on Romans 5:20. He says, the law entered that sin might abound, not to make men more wicked, though occasionally and by abuse it has that effect, but to make them sensible to how wicked they are. Having God's law in our hands, we are no longer to form our judgments by the maxims and customs of the world where evil is called good and good evil, but are to try every principle, temper, and practice by this standard. Could men be prevailed upon to do this, they would soon listen to the gospel with attention. On some, the Spirit of God does thus prevail. Then they earnestly make the jailer's inquiry, what must I do to be saved? Here the work of grace begins. And the sinner, condemned by his own conscience, is brought to Jesus for life. The Apostle Paul has made the point that salvation was by grace through faith before the law. And now that Christ has arrived, salvation by grace through faith is maintained. But it begs the question, what's the purpose of the law? Why do you need the law? I mean, after all, God promised redemption. We talked about that last week in Genesis 3:15. Who did God make a promise to? Do you remember? Satan, right? That he's going to redeem mankind. God has promised redemption. And you see the unfolding and progressive revelation of that redemption throughout the Old Testament. So the question is, why didn't he just send Jesus and then the whole thing could be done? Or better yet, since Jesus has come, why don't we just put this whole law and sin thing behind us and just compel people to come to Jesus because of how attractive and how loving he is? Isn't that all you need? Just show them how great Jesus is. You know, draw little cartoons of Jesus playing baseball with kids and stuff like that. Right? Then we can just get people to come to Jesus. And that's the question that's being asked. And it's really the accusation against Paul is that his gospel, like many of the gospels that we hear today, sadly, the accusation against him is that his gospel has no regard for the holiness of God. And it's true. The law cannot save. The law cannot justify. But that doesn't make the law pointless. It still plays a very important role in justification. And Paul expounds that role in our text in Galatians 3. So I'm going to read verses 19 through 22. Then I'm going to pray and ask the Lord to help me. And then we'll talk a little bit more about this. So beginning in verse 19, it says this. Why then the law? Well, it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, I know that in some sense none of us really understand your holiness as deeply as we ought. Father, I know that you want us to know more about you and about your perfect standard of righteousness, not just so that we can feel bad about ourselves, but so that we could truly understand the grace and mercy that you've given to us in Christ. Father, I pray that right now that you would help me speak clearly. Help me, Lord, to communicate your word clearly, and may your Spirit help all that are here this morning to understand the truth, so that we can love you and appreciate you and understand your gospel that much better. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Why the law? Why the law? That's the obvious question. Well, the first thing the law does is it demonstrates our need. It demonstrates our need. See, Paul's anticipating the Judaizers' allegation. And so he asks the question that they would have asked. Why the law? This was actually a very common accusation against the Apostle Paul. In Acts 21, he is told that there is a group of Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And the reputation Paul had is that he's telling all these people to forsake Moses. In verse 21 of Acts 21, it says these people are saying that you're telling the Jews to forsake Moses. In other words, forsake the law. That was the accusation. And that's the impression, is that Paul is teaching that God's inspired word to Moses, God's word that has set the standard for Israel, God's word that is considered to be a reflection of his own holiness and character, is useless. That's the accusation. And you can understand for a person raised up in the Jewish faith, raised up being taught that this is God's word, that that would probably feel a little repulsive. But Paul never said that. He never said that. His point is that the law is and always has been useless to save. The law cannot save. So why did God add the law to his unfolding plan of redemption? Simple. He says it was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. It was added because of transgressions. You see, it is the law that we learn about two very important things. We learn about the absolute holiness of God. And we learn about our own sinfulness, don't we? How do we know that? I've heard some evangelists say, well, it's just obvious to most people. So just tell them that God loves them. Really? Is it obvious to most people? Is that what the Scriptures teach? The Scriptures say that the heart is what? It's deceitful. Well, at the risk of oversimplifying things, let me just say this. This is just obvious. It's difficult for people to be saved who really don't understand what it is they need to be saved from. And some of you perhaps say, I am saved. But you have no idea what it is that you've been saved from or how that whole thing works. See, this was the resistance that Jesus himself ran into during his earthly ministry. Rather than the law revealing their inability to please God and their need for a Savior, the Pharisees had turned it into an external means by which they saved themselves. Talk about the heart being deceitful. And the law increasing transgressions, God gives the law, and rather than saying, oh my goodness, we're in deep trouble, they say, sweet, now I know how I can be righteous. No, no, no. They missed the point. And this is what Jesus tried to get them to understand. He wanted to help them see the penetrating depth of God's law, which strikes at the heart. And you follow Christ's ministry and you will see this. I'm just going to give you one example in Matthew 5 and 21 and 22. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder." You're good. I'm good. I don't know about you. I hope you're all good. Right? You've heard it said, you shall not murder. I'm going to check the righteous box. Well, he's not done yet, is he? He says, "But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Right? He's not done. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, what's Jesus doing here? Is he being an angry, old, archaic preacher? I mean, who among them is not guilty? Who among you is not guilty? I mean, one of the most tragic conversations I had was with an older lady, not from this church, that was within a few days, maybe a couple of weeks of her death, really felt like she was good in God's eyes. And I took her to this text, and I tried to help her understand that it's not just murder, physically killing somebody, that is a violation of God's law. It's being angry with someone. And she would have none of it. And it was amazing for me to see her wrestle with that. And it wasn't so much a wrestle as it was a, "That's just stupid." And what that person was doing, tragically, was she didn't want to admit that she was a helpless sinner in need of God's grace. And the same is true of so many of us who call ourselves Christians. But we need to understand that part of being a Christian is understanding the depth of our own sinfulness and our helplessness. And that's what Christ wanted them to see. He wanted them to understand, you don't understand. If you say "you fool" to somebody, you are liable to the hell of fire. He wanted them to understand that so that when he was crucified, they could see God's gracious provision through him and be truly saved. That's what we do when we think about our sinfulness and helplessness before God. And so I just have to ask you, Christian, those of you who claim to know Christ, are you helpless? Do you see yourself as a wretch before a holy God? You know, people have gotten saved from all kinds of things and for all kinds of reasons, none of which are truly biblical. Maybe you got saved from a pointless life. Maybe you got saved from loneliness or disappointment. Maybe it was a life of crime that God saved you from, or addiction. Maybe it was from being a social outcast. Maybe you got saved from not having a solid group of people to lean on. Now, all of those things can be the result of true salvation. But make no mistake, the salvation Christ came and died to deliver is salvation from the wrath of God for your sin. You see, Christ didn't just die, or I should say, Christ didn't die just to end loneliness and depression. He didn't die just so that we could know what it feels like to be loved. He died to end the hostility that existed between you and God. That's why Christ died, is because there was a hostility, an enmity between you and your Creator. And by the way, you were on the losing side of that. That's why Christ died. And That must remain at the forefront of your mind if you're ever going to truly understand your sinfulness and God's holiness. And I believe that must remain at the forefront of your mind if you're ever really going to truly understand and appreciate what Christ has done. A part of your testimony, Christian, shouldn't be the deliverance that God has given you through earthly troubles. A part of your testimony should be the deliverance that God has given you through Christ from the enmity that existed between you and God. That's a part of our testimony. That is the foundation of our testimony. And so that we can say, like the young poor widow who received from a church some food that she hadn't been able to eat in a long time, and she looked down at this little piece of bread and she said, "All this in Christ too?" Yes. That's the foundation of our testimony. And I'll tell you why. I want to listen to me. There are other ways to end loneliness than Christianity. There are other ways to end loneliness than Christianity. There are other ways to feel loved. You don't have to become a Christian to feel loved or to end loneliness or to escape drugs or depression or a life of crime. You don't need Christianity to do that. But there is only one way that you can be forgiven by God and declared righteous. It is only in Christ. And the only way a person can know their need is to know and understand God's law. In Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, God says this, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And if you want to understand what God is talking about there, the entire law of God is an exposition of those two verses. My sin has separated. What does that mean? Read the law. And you'll see, holy God, sinful man, right? The separation that exists between you. And what should have been obvious to anyone who knew the law and tried to keep the law was the great chasm that exists between a holy and almighty God and sinful man. But deeper still than that chasm is God's mercy, right? Who has sent to us Christ, who fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf and died the death we deserve so that we could be reconciled to the God who created us. And I've said this before, and I feel like it's worth repeating. It's not because God wants to make much of us. It's because God wanted to display to the world how truly merciful and gracious he is to save you. See, the world is supposed to look at Christians and say, are you telling me that God saved that? Wow! What a God. What a God. What a God we serve. So he continues in verse 19b through 20, "But it was put in place," speaking of the law, "through angels by an intermediary." Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now the basic message there is that God gave his law through another person. He gave his law through a mediator. There was a go-between. His name was Moses. See, you remember the point I made? There's a difference between a deal and a promise. God's law was a deal. Do this and live. Don't do this, you die. Through Moses, he kind of mediated between two parties, God and us. And Israel understood, however, their history bears witness to how impossible it was for them to keep the law. That's really what the Old Testament demonstrates. God gives the law, promises them life, gives them provisions for forgiveness, and they fail over and over and over and over again, and it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. promise is different. The promise is different. It's unilateral, handed to Abraham, and by extension to us, directly from God himself. God repeats the promise through history, and Jesus Christ, who is God, comes personally to fulfill it. You see, the faithful people, even in the Old Testament, even in Old Testament Israel, they're not the ones who really felt like they could keep God's law perfectly and continue to do that. They were the ones that were saying, "Redeem us, Lord. Send the promised one. We need the promised one." Their faith was always in the hope of the promise. The promise is superior. The law is inferior and temporary because it cannot save. And so the question then is asked, moving through the text here, because I realize my time is over, but I want you to understand this. The question is asked, are the law and promises opposed to one another? He says, certainly not. This is the same phrase he uses in Romans 6:1 when he rhetorically asks the question, because of grace, can we continue to sin? He says, certainly not. May it never be. Exact same phrase right here. They are not opposed to one another. See, unlike the promise, the function of the law, it was never to give life. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law, he says. They're not contrary. You see, the role of the law is to assess, not to cure. The law says, do this and live, but gives no power to do that. It's in tandem with grace. It demonstrates our helplessness. You see, presenting the law of God as a means to be right with him, it doesn't contradict the promise. It emphasizes our need. You want to be right with God? Here's the law. You know, I read that law and I'm in big trouble, right? Before you read the law, you thought you could do something. And then you read the law and you're like, nope. You see? It emphasizes the need. And that's why verse 22 says, but the scripture, and I love this, imprisoned everything under sin. There it is. Everything under sin. And I just got to say right here, you ever felt like you weren't good enough to be a Christian? Ever felt that way? Well, that's right. You should feel that way. It's an accurate assessment, right? Of all of us. The law imprisons everything under sin. It makes us say, nope, I can't do that. Why? So that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who figure out a way to keep it. Is that what it says? It might be given to those who believe. Believe what? They believe in Jesus. For what? That's the question. The law, working in tandem with grace, answers. The law imprisons us. The law says, just in case you didn't know how desperate your condition was, let me show you. And when rightly used and when rightly understood, what the law becomes then is a funnel for grace. We must know and we must tell people why they need grace if we expect any fruit for evangelism. You can tell people God loves them because he does love them. You can tell people all of the wonderful things about Jesus that make him unattractive because make him attractive, sorry, because he is attractive and he is wonderful and he is pure and he is righteous and he is holy. But a person doesn't get saved from that. A person gets saved when they understand that they are a wretch in desperate need of salvation from the merciful and holy and righteous and loving God. Something I think our evangelical landscape needs to embrace. There's a story of a group of Christians in Azerbaijan. Did I pronounce that right? Middle Eastern country? I see heads nodding. It's a small country in the Middle East. It's 99% Muslim, with a small pocket of Christianity there. And in one particular region, they were having a lot of success in evangelism, a lot of people coming to Christ. And so they were asking them, what is it that gives you success? What's your secret? Everyone wants to know that. If the Holy Spirit does something somewhere, everyone assumes, well, that wasn't the Spirit. That must have been man. So let's ask what they're doing, right? God's going to do what he wants, but you have to be faithful. But anyways, they asked this group, and I find the answer profound. They said, we preach to people that they are sinners until they believe it. We preach to people that they are sinners until they believe it. And then we preach to them that Christ died for their sins. Simple, isn't it? Profound. You can preach to people that they are sinners until they believe it, but you must do it compassionately. You must do it filled with love. You must do it with an understanding that the people you're preaching to are no worse sinners than you are. As one man said, a Christian preacher is just one beggar telling another beggar where to get bread. Right? But may we be faithful to not just preach that message, but to believe that message in our own hearts. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that when we say gracious Heavenly Father, we'll understand that grace. And I thank you, God, for the gospel. And I thank you that even when our understanding of our own sinfulness is skewed, that your grace is not withheld from us. But I do pray, Lord, that you would help all of us understand at a deeper level the richness of your mercy and grace, even if it makes us feel worse about ourselves. And God, I pray that you would help us defend our own hearts and minds from the prevailing philosophies of the world that seeks to conform us into its image, tells us to believe the best about ourselves. Father, I pray that you would help us believe the best about Christ. And you would help us see that the best of us is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, conforming us into the image of Christ. And that even though we are wretched sinners, Lord, I pray that you would help us understand that we don't have to sulk. We have nothing to sulk over. Our heart should be filled with joy and peace because your grace is amazing that has saved wretches like us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.